Well, good morning. Well, good morning. There you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together as always. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the celebrations, and thank you for the fall weather starting to come here real soon, I'm sure. And but we love you, and thank you for the word. Lord, like Derry said in Sunday school this morning, Lord, it really kind of pierced my heart, is thank you for preserving your word, Lord, so that we have the privilege to be able to read and study and learn from you. And we just thank you for that, Father. Thank you for loving us. And so I pray you ask me to help me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be book of John. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of John. And chapter 4, verse 43 is where we left off last week. So if you're here visiting or hadn't been in a while, we're going through the book of John. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Hopefully by the end, we'll have a better understanding and hopefully a better relationship with Jesus. Study about his life. So with John chapter 4, verse 43, I'm gonna kind of tie up chapter 4 real quick, and we're gonna spend 99% of the morning in chapter 5. So let's do that now. So basically, it says after Jesus left Sychar, remember last week he was in Sychar, Samaria, where he had offered the Samaritan woman living water. And now he travels to Galilee. And as he comes to Cana, a royal officer from Capernaum begs Jesus to come to his home and heal his dying son. So if you think about it, you look at a map from the bottom to the top, and forgive me if I get this mixed up, but at the bottom there's what's at the bottom? Help me out. Yeah. Anyway, just Drew, huh? Right, Bethany. God, I knew I should have brought this up. Anyway, Jesus is traveling up. He's going up north, and he passes right through, right through Samaria, and he goes on, and he skips his hometown, Nazareth. And basically, the scriptures tell us that in his hometown, he says the prophet, has no honor in his hometown. So he just zooms on and passes right through that area and goes on to Cana. And so this man is begging Jesus to heal his dying son. And Jesus basically tells him to go home because his son would live. And as the man goes home, his servants come and tell him that his son is alive, and basically at the same time that Jesus said he was going to live. And so as a result, this man, this officer, and his household believe in Jesus. And so this was the second miracle that Jesus did in the book of John. So let's get into chapter 5. So here we are in chapter 5. We'll discover five things. Okay, in chapter 5, but we're going to only talk about three this morning, so I don't want to stretch it out too far. So, three things that are required to really understand who Jesus is. So, if you're taking notes, I did not have the sermon notes this week. I just absolutely ran out of time and I couldn't do it. And so, we wanted to advertise the Life Skills Conference. Okay, so if you're taking notes, there's three things that we're going to learn from chapter 5 as we move into it. The first thing is, and this is understanding Jesus. Understanding who Jesus is. So here's the three things. We must investigate his miracles and claims. We must investigate his miracles and claims. Number two, we must contemplate his words. Contemplate his words. And number three, we must evaluate his witnesses. His witnesses. So the first one we'll look at is investigate his miracles and his claims. And this is going to take us through the scriptures of verse 1 through verse 18. Okay? So sometime after performing his second miracle, Jesus travels now, the Bible tells us, to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast. And he walks by this pool called Bethesda. And this is where blind and lame and paralyzed people come. And what they're doing is they're expecting to be healed because they believe that this water has some kind of healing powers. Okay? And the Bible says that as the pool, Jesus meets and encounters this man that had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we know that invalid means a person who's handicapped or disabled, maybe from a sickness or an accident. For 38 years, we don't know exactly how long he hung out of this pool, but you know he was an invalid for 38 years. That's a long time to not have at least one friend. When you think about it, I'm going to challenge you this morning to kind of think about this from a different angle. That's a long time to not have one friend or an acquaintance or someone that can help you get in this pool that supposedly heals folks as the water stirs. John 5:6 says this, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus is heading somewhere. He looks over, goes by this pool of Bethesda. He sees this guy laying down on his mat, which is really a mat is what we kind of think of today as a sleeping bag. Okay? He was laying on his mat, and Jesus looked at him and said, hey, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? If you really look into this, it's kind of like Jesus saying, look, you know, you can mess around with this water if you want to. You know, you can buy into this thing about jumping in the water. But do you really want to be healed? Okay, so hang on to that one. The Bible goes on to say the man tells Jesus. See, the man doesn't really say, yes. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Yes, I want to be healed. I want to be well. He doesn't even say that. As soon as Jesus asks the question, right, do you want to be healed, the man immediately says, he tells Jesus, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirs. And while he is trying, someone else gets into the water ahead of him. So it's kind of like, this guy's like, poor me. I have no one to help me. Look how sad my situation is for all this time. Now, Bible historians tell us that this pool that ripples, okay, probably does this because of a subterranean spring underneath. Everybody been to those kind of springs? It'll bubble up sometimes, and it'll calm down. Now see, what was happening right there is, as I really put a lot of study in this and some really good theologians, they say that this is really a legend. And it says that if you have the King James Version, which I asked Gary Derry to put the New King James Version up there, it has a verse 4 in there. And the verse 4 basically says it was an angel stirring the water, and the first one into the water will be healed. So this is kind of what they believed back in that day. But if any other translation, I bet you don't have a verse 4 in your Bible, do you? NIV, NESB, ESV, you know, you don't have a verse 4. Because it's really only in the King James, it's only in the New King James Version. Okay, and what they tell us is that the earliest manuscripts really don't have a verse 4 in it. So the guy who's transcribing this, okay, this is way back before the King James, way back to Thompson, you know. Well, what they were telling us is the guy that was transcribing this was really trying to answer, kind of give a reason for this step for verse 7, where verse 7 talks about the water being stirred up, you know, and that's kind of where they got the what's supposed to be this legend from. So he wrote it in the margin of the earliest manuscripts. He wrote this thing about the angel in the margin. That's why a lot of your modern translations that go back all as far as they can to the original manuscripts, they don't have it in any of the Bibles. But the King James Version decided to put it in there. That's how it goes. But all the theologians that I've read said that that whole thing about the angel, because they couldn't see what was going on. So they just kind of imagined this invisible angel that was kind of stirring the water. And if people jumped in, they'd be healed. I mean, there's unicorns in the Bible. Y'all know that, right? You've probably heard that before. But there is. There's stories about unicorns in the Bible. It's only in the King James Version, but it's in there. Go look it up. But I'm sure it's not talking about those little horses, you know, no offense to girls, right? The little girls, you know, the little sparkly horses with the horns coming out. I'm sure it's not talking about that. You know, so there's another legend that kind of come out of that. You know, I was talking to Pete one day about that, and he was able to name the animal that probably was, that's already extinct by now, that they did really have one horn, you know. Or some theologians believe that, you know, they were looking at one of those, what's the deer that has the two horns coming out? They were thinking maybe they saw this thing from a distance on the side, and they thought he only had one horn, but he really had two. But who knows? The point, guys, the point is not about the angel or not about the legend. The point is not about the water and whether the water healed people or not. That's not the point. The point is this man doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus, much less anything about his power. He has no clue. This guy's not saved. He's not born again. He's not a believer. He don't even know Jesus. And yet Jesus was ready to do far more than he can ever imagine in his life. So the man listens. He's immediately healed. He picks up his mat and he walks. You guys, Jesus hasn't changed since that day. He still wants to do in our lives what we have never even imagined he wants to do with our lives. And that's the point. God wants to bless us. Jesus wants to bless us. He wants to be in our lives, involved in everything in our lives. Now, this miracle, the Bible tells us, this miracle took place on the Sabbath. Okay? So, when the Pharisees see the healed man, they say to him, everybody with me? They see this man's been healed. Man, they know that he's been sitting out by the pool a long time. And I know for 38 years, he's been this way. So they say to him, hey, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. However, there is nothing in the Old Testament that prohibits carrying a mat on the Sabbath. This is just one of those hundreds of rules the legalistic Pharisees would make up and have added to God's law. And even today, we still have some of those crazy rules that religious folks have made up from way back. Even in denominations, all denominations of the day, there's some crazy rules that some of these Pharisee-type folks that have made up that don't even really pertain to the gospel or even God's word. So, look with me right here. The healed man explains to them that the man who healed him told him to pick up his mat and walk. So here it is. They challenge him. Hey, you're not supposed to pick up your mat on the walk. You're not supposed to pick up your mat on the Sabbath. What does he do immediately? That guy just told me. It's his fault. Basically, this guy just blamed Jesus, you know. It's his fault. He told me to pick up my mat and go. And then they want to know who the healer is, but this guy doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know anything about it. So look at what the scripture says. It says, later, Jesus finds the man in the temple. Now, it does not say, oh, Jesus bumped into this guy at the temple. Oh, you know, Jesus was hanging out in the temple and he accidentally kind of ran into this guy. No, the Bible, no matter what translation you look at, the Bible says Jesus sought this guy out. Jesus went to find this man in a temple, and Jesus said to him, see, you are well now. In other words, you don't need this crazy water, this crazy legend. You don't need this whatever it is that the world looks to today. We know there's a lot of things going on, aren't they? I mean, you don't need to go to Sister Ruby and let her read your cards or your palms. You don't need to do this. You don't need to do that. The world's full of this kind of stuff, even today, still. But Jesus is telling this guy, you don't need this foolishness. He said, see, you're well. You're well. He said, now what? He said, don't sin no more. So that maybe even something worse is going to come on you. Jesus seeks out this man to tell him through. He had been invalid for 38 years. It wouldn't even be compared. Not even compared to anything if he continued on sinning. What Jesus is trying to get this guy to see is that it's time for him to repent and get saved and ask the Lord to forgive him of his sins. Luke 13:3 says this. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word perish refers to eternal destruction. If you look that up, okay? It means to wither, to decay, to rot, and to eventually be no more. So Jesus is trying to get this guy to understand it. He needs to get saved, basically, as we understand it, and give his life to Christ. Because ultimately, sin is going to be, right? Lust gives forth to sin gives forth to death. So ultimately, the results of sin leads in destruction. All right, so after Jesus warns the healed man about the consequences of sin, so here it is, the Son of God warns this guy about sin, heals this guy from his affliction from 38 years, and what does this cat do right away? The man goes to the Jews and tells them, it was Jesus who healed me. I mean, I don't know why I'm hating on this guy so much, but I prayed about it the whole week. I was thinking, Lord, what's going on? But I just see this guy as this little small, little weasel-looking feller, you know, that as soon as he found out it was Jesus, he went right to the Pharisees, you know, and told them, I know his name now. His name was Jesus. That's who it was that healed me. Jesus, he's the one that did all this. Just ratted him out, you know, just like that. And I started thinking and praying about this, and I said, you know, this guy thought he was kind of getting over on the Lord here. And I'm going to say something, here it is, I'm going to put it out there. In the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, Jesus was playing this guy like a fiddle. I know that's a weird way to look at it, but he was, just like he did with Judas, right? Just like he did with every other person that was a puppet of the devil, that was a brood of vipers, Jesus was working his way to the cross. And he was using all these people. Well, that sounds bad. Yeah, that's just the way it is. He was using the situations, and he was working his way to the cross. He was easing his way to the cross. And this was getting it started right here. So the Jews were in a predicament here. The Pharisees, they had a real dilemma on their hands. What they had here was an indisputable miracle. Couldn't deny it. And then they had a broken rule. So what did they decide to do? They decided to persecute Jesus and confront him about the miracle. What does Jesus say? John 5:17. Here we go. Ready? Jesus says in answer to him, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, their big deal about the rule was the Sabbath. You know, all this happened on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is telling them this, guys. Listen, God is not subject to Sabbath rules. If God stopped working on the Sabbath, the world would fall into chaos. He is always working. He's keeping the planets in course. He's maintaining gravity. He's controlling the tide. He's breathing life into plants and animals and little babies when they're born. He's continually drawing people into salvation. God is always working. Even when you study Genesis, that doesn't say that God stopped working and rested. No, it said He basically rested from creating all this stuff, but He was still moving and creating. He was still going. He was still controlling everything. God never suspends His work. God never gives up on our children, our grandchildren, our family. Even on the Sabbath. Now the Jews try even harder to kill Jesus as we look at the scriptures. Not because of this indisputable miracle, but because Jesus is calling God His Father. So if you follow along on the scriptures, He's calling God His Father. The Jews knew that by calling God His own Father, as opposed to say our Father, Jesus was claiming to be God's Son and thus equal with God. You see, the Jews regarded this. The Jews regarded this claim as blasphemy, an offense punishable by death. See, Jesus is setting it up. He knew this. He could have kept all this from them. But He knew it. He was setting it up. He knew they were going to say, you know what? This is blasphemy. This is punishable by death. Jesus knew this. He was setting it up. He was saying, bring it on. He knew what He had to do. He knew what He wanted to do. He was working His way to the cross. So the first thing to do is understand Jesus, to really understand Jesus, is that all of us, even in our personal Bible study, we need to investigate His miracles and claims. And the second thing we need to do is contemplate His words. Contemplate His words. Now this is going to take us through the scriptures of verse 19 through verse 30. 19 through 30. Now, in verses 19 to 23, Jesus defends and defines His relationship to God. He says, all who honor the Son, honor God. And whoever doesn't honor the Son, doesn't honor the Father. You see, right here, Jesus is about to give the Pharisees a stroke. This is what He says. Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. Oh, they're freaking out now, I'm sure. Right? Whew. I shouldn't use that word, I guess, but anybody raised in the 60s, 70s, you know what I mean, right? Jesus drops a mic. He's giving them a stroke now. But what the Lord is trying to do, if you look at these scriptures, the Lord's trying to show even us here that there's a process. Everybody listen. There's a process of hearing and believing. Hearing and believing. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Hearing through the words of Christ. Everybody got it? So when a lost person hears the gospel that's contained in the Bible, faith begins to develop in their heart. God begins to, what's the word, Frankie? Harrow? Sorry. Turn the soil. Turn the soil. That's what He's doing. He's harrowing. What's the word, Jamie? Harrowing. Wow, I can't get that out. It's like I have a hard time saying it. Aluminum. God, I shouldn't do that. Anybody have a problem saying certain words? Just me? I'm a little slow, Deborah. I'm sorry. Aluminum. Our son used to say pinendo instead of piano. Remember that? He'd say pinendo. I didn't correct him because I. All right, so if someone hears and believes enough to ask, Jesus promises that person eternal life, the gift of eternal life. And then, the Bible says, and then that person does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen? I should get an amen on that one now. So when we hear, we believe, and we have eternal life. Now, going on through the Scripture, it says to emphasize the power of His words, Jesus says an hour is coming and has now come that they will hear His voice and they will be raised from the dead. Basically, I believe that He was talking about His earthly ministry at that time, you know, referring to Lazarus and that. So, but still emphasizing the power of His words, because we're talking about contemplating Jesus' words. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, the Scripture says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all, everybody say all, when all who are in the tombs, these Pharisees are going off the charts now, their little radar, right? I love it. I wish I could just been like really born again and saved, you know, teleport back there and kind of watch all this go on. These little fancy folks in the rows, when Jesus starts talking about this, He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now this refers to the second coming, which is basically 1 Thessalonians, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Anybody looking forward to that day? Maranatha? Maranatha. So to understand who Jesus is, we must investigate His miracles and claims and contemplate His words. And the third one, the last one, which will take us through verses 31 and 47. We need to evaluate His witnesses. Evaluate His witnesses. Now, I'm going to focus on a little teaching right here. That's what I've been doing so far. But hang with me, okay? Because I want you to imagine you are in the jury. Can everybody do that? Imagine you're in the jury in a court of law. And this is what the Scriptures are talking about right here. In verses 31 through 47, Jesus, the master defense attorney, produces five witnesses to testify about Himself. Remember, this is understanding who Jesus is. And I'm going to fly through these five things, so don't worry, I know the time, okay? And we got grilled hamburgers coming. So Jesus flies, I'm going to fly through, Jesus is going to help me fly through these five things real quick, all right? So the first witness is Jesus Himself, who says, Jesus says this in Scripture, if I bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not deemed true. By Jewish law, the validity of any claim had to be verified by two or three witnesses. Now this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and I'll read it for you. Okay, I was going to skip this, but I'm going to read it. I think we need to hear it. This is the Jewish law. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to be put to death shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Amen? So therefore, Jesus' witness alone is not enough. Thus, Jesus brings a second witness, John the Baptist. And the Jewish leaders, they reverend John the Baptist. I mean, they love John the Baptist. Matthew 21:26b says this, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So Jesus says that they sent these little fellows of John to get the information. We talked about that in John 1. And John, you know, I'm sure he told them exactly what he told his disciples. And John told them several things, but this one is John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we know that John told them this. Third, Jesus tells the Jews there is a testimony even more powerful and credible than John the Baptist. Now we're going through the scriptures here. He says that it's the works that the Father had gave him. Even the miracle that he did with this lame man at the pool. And the fourth witness is God the Father. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Jesus is referring to the baptism when God the Father spoke from heaven concerning him. This is God Almighty confirming this is Jesus. Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God Almighty saying, this is my Son. The only other time God the Father speaks is the Transfiguration, remember? And God said, this is my Son. Finally, Jesus calls his fifth witness, the Bible, the Scriptures. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And Jesus says, it is the Scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. These guys knew all. They've been studying for years and years. Their whole life they knew about the Messiah. Where he's going to be born and everything. The miracles. All this. But they stood right in front of the Savior with all their pride and arrogance and all their power that they thought they really had. And they couldn't see Jesus. Jesus warns them that it will not be he who accuses them before the Father, but Moses. Now that's a different little catch, really, if you think about it. See, Moses never suggested that the law was a means to salvation. Just like the Jews taught for many, 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 many years. And Jesus continues, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. One of the scriptures that I love, God was telling Moses that he would raise up a prophet. It was Deuteronomy 18:18. I really love this scripture. It was God was telling Moses. I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 18:18. This is God Almighty. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded of him. This is Jesus. So the five witnesses have been carefully chosen by the Son of God. Each has taken the stand and presented their evidence, and the defense rests. Now, remember, I want you to be the jury. Now you as members of the jury must weigh the testimony and reach a verdict. And I'm sure that all of you have reached that verdict. If you objectively consider the testimony about Jesus, you can reach the right verdict. Like C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. I believe the evidence is very clear. John chapter 5 covered a lot of it. Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, to understand who Jesus is, we really need to investigate his miracles and his claims. We need to contemplate his words. And then we need to evaluate his witnesses. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. You said it would go forth and do what it needs to do in the world, and it would not return void. So, Father, I pray now that there's one here that's never made the personal decision to give their life to Christ, that during the song of invitation, they would come down, and I'd be glad to pray with them. Father, we know that it's a personal decision. It's not a church membership decision. It's not a family. I was raised in that kind of belief system. It's an individual, personal relationship with Christ. It's a gift. So, Father, if there's one here that's never made that decision, I just pray, Lord, you'd draw them to the cross. I know you're working in their heart now. In Jesus' name, amen.